Father, we have enjoyed these songs that remind us that we have a hope eternal. As the psalmist prayed, I look unto the hills. Is that where my help comes from? No. My help comes from you, O Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Lord, my heart's desire as a shepherd of this precious group of people is that they would find renewed hope in every circumstance, every situation, every trial, every difficulty that they're going through now or will go through in the days ahead. Precious Christ, we thank you that you are our hope. Because of your supremacy in your person and because of the sufficiency of your work for our redemption, we give you praise and thanks in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you everyone for being here again, and thank you, Bill, for that introduction, and thank you everyone for your hearty singing. Special thanks to Jan for that beautiful prayer and for leading us with such a tender heart for the Lord. Thank you for that. Well, we're talking about hope. Hope. Back in 1971, and for those of you who are in my age category, which most of us are, some of you are younger, but there was a song that came out, and you probably will remember it. It goes something like this, and it was a jingle that was made for Coca-Cola. It was, I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. Remember that? They stole it. They stole it. Well, it was a collaboration, from what I understand, from a Roger Heinrich Coop, along with some advertisers, and he was a British songwriter. So I don't know who stole what or where that came from. But maybe there was some outright plagiarism. Someone once said that plagiarism is the fondest form of flattery. I don't know. Maybe I said that. Anyway, but so how's it working? Well, I think the winds of fortune from Coca-Cola have fared far better than perhaps the world has fared. You know, when we think about the world. We'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony, wouldn't we? But that hasn't happened. The world is broken. It is so badly broken. And there is a pervasive fearfulness and uncertainty and despair and a loss of hope. And you're sitting there thinking, I'm so glad I came to church today. I feel so uplifted and motivated, it reminds me of Bertrand Russell. Remember Bertrand Russell? He died in 1970, but of the 20th century, he was one of the leading atheistic scholars, and he was well respected, brilliant, but absolutely a person who had no faith or confidence in a supernatural God who loves a broken world. But he actually made a prediction. He said there is a 50-50% chance that not one person will survive the 20th century. Now, that's a very bright and optimistic prediction. Well, we did survive the 20th century. Now we're in the 21st century. He didn't survive the 20th century, so he was right on that count. But can you imagine when he came down for breakfast in the morning and his wife would say, "Hey, Bertie, what do you got for me today?" and he would say something along the line, well, he says, "Our lives are built on the firm foundation of unyielding despair. It's the only habitation for the human soul." She'd smile and say, "Well, look, Bertie, have a good day anyway." Can you imagine? What a bright and cheerful fellow he was. Well, there isn't anyone today. Back in my day when I was growing up, everyone had the notion that things were getting better. And it's education. Education is going to make everything better. And we had this unrealistic hope that things would just get better. Instead, it got worse. And then we were bombarded with the information age and technology and social media algorithms that pump more of the same stuff your direction. Whatever you're looking at, they're going to send more stuff. So it's going to create this this imbalance, because you're not getting both sides of the story. You're just getting what the algorithm is feeding you, which deepens you into your thought line, whatever that might be. So we live in a world of brokenness, a world of despair, a world of hopelessness. And there isn't anybody that's going to argue with you about that. They'll all agree that the world is broken. But they may not agree in terms of why is the world broken, and secondly, how can you fix it? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Christ claimed to be the solution for this broken world and broken people. Not everyone agrees. They will be happy if you have that t-shirt that says the world is broken, and on the back it says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." They would rip the shirt off your back because they don't agree. And it's sad that people are stubborn in their brokenness because they will not look to Christ for their hope. But you know, everybody comes to a point in their life where they realize how broken the world is and how broken they are, and there are no solutions that the world has to offer. It might take financial collapse, it might take health issues, it might take breakdown in relationships. Eventually we get pushed to the wall and we start to realize, what are we actually trusting in? And life has a way of doing that to us. You see, everyone hopes in something. Everyone hopes in something. And that's what I want to talk to you about today, is true hope in a hopeless world. So what is it that people hope in? Well, they hope in a healthy financial portfolio, a stable and enjoyable career. They hope in relationships and family. They hope in the next trip, the next experience, you know, so there's hope. Nothing wrong with finances, nothing wrong with a healthy career, nothing wrong with relationships, families, and trips. Those are all good things, but it's not our source of hope. And when David was pushed to the wall and the rubber meets the road, he prayed, "I look unto the hills." Is that where my help comes from? No, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. See, the hills was the high places where he had all the idols. And people have high places today where they have all their idols. They have their cars, their homes, their money, their investment portfolio. They have their parties, their relationships, the things that they wanted. And that becomes their sum total, their raison d'etre for being, their hope, is all wrapped up in that. So how do you begin to discern, where is my hope as a believer? The sad thing is, as many people in the church maintain and hold to the same hopes that the world hopes to. It's a secular optimism, a secular hope. And it isn't until life gets bitter and difficult that people start to say, yeah, you know what? My hope isn't in Christ. It's in all these other things. And then reality begins to challenge our paradigm. We start to see the place where we really have deposited our hope. But you know, the Bible offers an infinitely more secure source of hope, and it's God Himself. So I want to ask three questions today. The first one is, what's the problem with hope? And the second question has to do with, does true hope actually exist? And then the third question is, what difference does it make if I have a living hope? So I want to talk about those three things today. So first, what's the problem with hope? Here's the problem in a nutshell. As Christians, we often get caught up in the false hopes of this world. And as I said, it's not until we face hardship, adversity, or death that we remember to look for God's promises, to readjust our perspective, to get a proper perspective on life. And how do we do that? It's by focusing on the divine guarantees of His Word. You know, Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Sometimes we think of that exclamation, that teaching, that profession by Christ is simply something that we repeat like a religious mantra. But there is such profound truth in what Christ said. Man does not live by bread alone. It isn't the worldly hope that gives us what we need to sustain ourselves in the trials and the difficulty. It's His divine promises, His eternal guarantees. That's the source of our hope. Even in the midst of most difficult circumstances, we can have hope. There was a radio evangelist by the name of Charles Fuller, and he was advertising the title of his next sermon the following Sunday. An elderly man wrote him a letter prior to his Sunday message. He said he would be speaking on heaven. Here's what the elderly man said to Dr. Charles Fuller. He says, next Sunday, you're going to talk about heaven. I am interested in that land because I have held a clear title to a bit of property there for over 55 years. I didn't buy it. It wasn't given to me without money and without price, but the donor purchased it for me at a tremendous sacrifice. I am not holding it for speculation, since the title is not transferable. It is not a vacant lot. Termites can never undermine its foundations, for they rest upon the rock of ages. Fire cannot destroy it. Floods cannot wash it away. No locks or bolts will ever be placed upon its door, for no vicious person can ever enter that land where my dwelling stands now. Almost completed and ready for me to enter and abide in peace eternally without fear of being ejected. There is a valley of deep shadows between the place where I live in California and that to which I shall journey in a very short time. I cannot reach my home in the city of God without passing through the dark valley of shadows, but I am not afraid because the best friend that I have ever had went through the same valley alone long, long ago and drove away all the gloom. He has stuck by me through thick and thin since we first became acquainted 55 years ago, and I hold His promise in printed form, never to forsake or leave me alone. He will be with me as I walk through the valley of the shadows, and I shall not lose my way when He is with me. I hope to hear your sermon on heaven next Sunday from my home, but I have no assurance that I shall be able to do so. My ticket to heaven has no date marked for the journey, no return coupon, and no permit for baggage. Yes, I am ready to go and may not be here while you are talking next Sunday, but I shall meet you there someday. Fuller comments. As I read that letter, I pictured that old man bent and shaking, his body wasted, his face wrinkled, his brow furrowed. From an earthly perspective, he is little more than skin on skeleton, a hopeless invalid. Yet something in his eyes speaks of a hope of which this world knows nothing. There between the thick eyebrows and the weathered cheeks sparkles confidence that he, a soon passing mortal, will embrace life everlasting on the other side of the grave. In fact, I can't help imagining how that man is doing today, this very moment in heaven, with the cares and sorrows of this life past. He enjoys a state of perpetual perfection, delighting daily in the presence of Christ. When I think about the image of that elderly man, full of faith, full of hope, it's sharply contrasted with another account I read about recently. Its implications grip me as I read it, and it's a story of Vice President George Bush, who represented the U.S. at the funeral of former Soviet leader Leonid Brezhnev. Bush was deeply moved by a silent protest carried out by Brezhnev's widow. She stood motionless by the coffin until seconds before it was closed. Then, just as the soldiers touched the lid, Brezhnev's wife performed an act of great courage and hope, a gesture that must rank as one of the most profound acts of civil disobedience ever committed. She reached down and made the sign of the cross on her husband's chest, there in the citadel of secular atheistic power. The wife of the man who had run it all hoped that her husband was wrong. She hoped that there was another life, and that that life was best represented by Jesus, who died on the cross, and that the same Jesus might yet have mercy on her husband, a man without hope, leaving behind a widow who hopes that her husband is wrong. What a tragic picture this is of how many people in our world live that way. Each year, so many people suffer from anxiety disorders. Countless numbers of people struggle with clinical depression. Many actually attempt to take their own lives. Just on the news the other night, they offered a statistic that said mental health issues in the workplace have risen over 20% over the last couple of years. Many endure feelings of fear and hopelessness, stress, worry, depression, and guilt. It's rampant in our culture. It's a sick world, and it's getting sicker. And nobody has any answers except for Jesus. As I said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. People just don't get it. They think that somehow they're going to come up with a formula, a recipe that's going to provide their security, their hope, their reason for being, and they keep looking for love in all the wrong places, as the song says. Life is short, and people are looking for a safe place in which to put their trust. You know, unfortunately, the feelings of uncertainty and anguish are not the sole possession of secular culture, and this is the problem. It's not the sole possession of secular culture. Many professing believers find themselves adopting the attitudes and belief systems of the world. And when life becomes unstable, they think, what's wrong? What can I do? And they're looking for answers. My dear old friend, Pastor Keith Price, who preached 400 times a year, and there's only 365 days in the year, he said, don't ditch in the dark what you know to be true in the light, right? When you're in the dark, you don't want to be searching for a flashlight or a candle. You've got to have that ready at your disposal. Because when you're in the dark, it's too late then to find the hope that sustains. Unfortunately, a large percentage of evangelical Christians are concerned about the future. They're searching for meaning and purpose in life. And many in today's church, I'm talking the church universal, are following the worldly-minded down a hopeless path. And that's the problem. The promises of God are either not enough, or they're no longer understood by those who claim the name of Christ. Someone wrote a book, said, your God is too small. And if you got a small God, and you got big problems, is that going to sustain you? You know, we have a plaque hanging on our wall. It's been there for years. It says, don't tell God you have big problems. Tell your problems you have a big God. Right? It's all about perspective. How's your perspective this morning? You know, many believers are looking to other avenues in which to hope. Their money, their relationships, possessions, entertainment, power, position, or maybe the medical specialist. We look to them and we trust them and we thank God for the medical people that we have. But who's the great physician, right? Who's the wonderful counselor? Who's the Prince of Peace? Who's the everlasting Father, right? We're looking oftentimes in the wrong place. One of the heartaches for me as a pastor has been to come alongside of believers who were fighting death tooth and nail, demanding that God bring healing. And we know that he's the great physician, and we know that he uses doctors and medicine and all the wonderful things that he has allowed men and women to discover and to utilize for our benefit. We're so thankful for all of that. But at the end of the day, as a believer, is our confidence in what the medical people, what the lawyers, what the doctors, what the scientists, what the technologists, what is our hope in having enough money to throw at a problem to rectify it? You know, is that where our hope is found? See, what happens for believers, we start to have that secular attitude where we begin to worship these things as a potential source of security or hope, and that's a problem. So that's the first question. What's the problem with hope? And the second question is, does true hope even exist? See, in our world, people don't believe in absolutes. And they'll even tell you, there are no absolutes, which is a self-defeating statement, by the way. My dad used it, there are no absolutes. That was before he received Christ. And then he became absolutely sure that there was one who was absolute. But if there are no absolutes, then there is no absolute hope. So why do you put your trust in something that's fleeting, something that's theoretical, something that's just religious jargon? Why would you ever do that? In our world today, hope is relative like everything else. Even the word hope today carries no sense of certainty. So for us, hope is the possibility that something might happen, right? It's the possibility that something might happen, whereas biblical hope, that's the worldview, biblical hope is the certain assurance that it will happen, right? There's the difference. I hope I win the lottery. I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope we have a good time when we get together for Thanksgiving dinner with all the family. Hope is like a shooting star, or a rabbit's foot, or a broken wishbone. Hope is a dream or a chance. It guarantees nothing and instills no confidence. We use that word hope, and it means nothing. What it speaks to is our emotional preference. I hope this works out. For a moment, I'd like you to consider the biblical definition of hope in contrast to the worldly concept of hope. The Bible says there really is such a thing as true hope, a hope that is sure. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Can it be more definitive? Romans 8:24 says, we are given this hope when we were saved. And then it explains, it says, if we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. We already have it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. So when you combine these two verses, Hebrews 11, verse 1, Romans 8:24, you see that hope refers to the promises of God. even when the fulfillment of those promises is still in the future unseen. Faith clings to the divine assurance of Scripture, refusing to let go. When we hope in God, we fix our eyes on His promises rather than on personal circumstances, because these guarantees come from God Himself. Man does not live by bread alone, right? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And if it's every good work, it includes faith, hope, and love. When we hope in God, we fix our eyes on His promises rather than on our personal circumstances, because these guarantees come from God Himself. Believers can be confident that their hope will never be disappointed. I want to read to you Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. And we read that this morning. Thank you again, Jen. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, made right. If you put your faith in Christ and you're trusting in Him, you've been made right with God Himself. The Scripture says He's put away the enmity that exists between unrighteous men and women and a holy God. He put that away. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. We've been made right by faith. It says we have peace with God. There's no more war going on because Jesus' blood bought that peace. Our faith in His sufficient work, because of what Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. And we stand in that, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We can rejoice too that when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment. See? I have stood by the graveside of many people over the last 40 years and pronounced this hope. The sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Pronounce that. A sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You wouldn't say that at the graveside if it was false. If it was untrue, if it was just simply religious Christianese that sounds good when people are hurting, it's a sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love. Do you know what these five verses are saying to us? It's saying two things. Two things. It's talking, number one, about the supremacy of Christ. That brow that once was adorned with a crown of thorns is now adorned with the very glory of divinity for all eternity. So the first thing it tells us is the supremacy of Christ as the foundation for our hope. The second thing it tells us is the sufficiency of Christ's work as the foundation for our hope. Those two things. And if you don't believe in Jesus, then you have no foundation for your hope. But if you trust in Christ, you have that sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's the hope of the resurrection. It's the hope of heaven. It's the hope of being like Christ. And it's not wishful thinking. They are divine guarantees, realities, not whimsical desires. They are absolutes, not possibilities. They are true and have bearing on our lives. But you know what? Many Christians suffer from spiritual nearsightedness. All they can see is the world immediately around them, forgetting about the fact that eternity is a lot longer than the 70 or 80 years that we abide in this place. We need to put on our biblical eyeglasses and focus on God's eternal promises. We can't be myopic, only focused on what the world has to offer us, especially when push comes to shove, especially when the rubber meets the road, especially when life is more than difficult. Imagine you're afflicted with an incurable disease. God has said, first of all, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm with you until the end. He also says to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies, listen to this, will be swallowed up by life. Imagine, swallowed up by life. I think about Jonah going into the mouth of that great fish. He was swallowed up. It looked like death, but he was swallowed up by life. And he was a conveyor of life to the people of Nineveh. God himself has prepared this for us. And as a guarantee, he has given us his Holy Spirit. The Bible says that we're sealed by the Spirit of adoption until the day of redemption. That's wonderful hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then together, we with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth, will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words. That's our hope. Galatians 5:5, but we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness God has promised to us. That's hope. Eagerly waiting. Are you eagerly waiting? Scripture says, look up, look up, look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. So what's the problem with hope? Does true hope even exist? Last question, what kind of changes does hope create? Well, first thing, God-given promises undergirds our hope. There's only two things that last forever. One is God's word, and the second are people's souls. And God's promises undergird our hope. The scripture says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What it's saying is, the more we hear God's word, that's why it's important. If you're not taking God's word in on a daily basis, and if you're not in fellowship with the community of faith where the word of God is being faithfully taught week by week, then you are going to have a weak and faltering faith. You can't have a strong faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing again the word of God. It's God's divine promises, his immutable guarantees, that provides the foundation for a living faith. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, the scripture says, so walk ye in him. How did you receive him? It says, you received him by faith, being rooted, firmly established in the truth. Right? That's where faith comes from. So number one, true hope does change everything. God-given promises undergirds our hope. Secondly, true hope properly understood affects every single area of our lives. It's a totally new perspective. It's one that holds on to the eternal promises of God himself in order to manage the temporal concerns of life on earth. Number three, hope may not change your circumstances, but it will change the way you view them as believers. People say, oh, wow, you know, that person was really tracking with God until those circumstances, those problems came along and blew them right out of the saddle. Well, the thing is they were probably never firmly situated in the saddle to begin with, because circumstances don't make us what we are, but they do in fact reveal who we are and who we're trusting. You don't want to wait till the circumstances come along to determine, you know what, my confidence isn't in the Lord. It's in temporal things. It's a secular optimism that holds no water and sustains me not. Number four, you may have everything, you have everything you need, namely the promises of the all-sufficient Savior. You have everything you need. That's why Paul said, in every situation I've learned therein to be content. And that's the irony. This hope can prevail when there's no reason for hope. You know, it's amazing as you look at the Apostle Paul as he recounts all the things, hopeless situations in which he was involved, shipwrecked and sick and beaten and thrown in prison, and he gives the list of things. I mean, if anybody's situation was hopeless, it was Paul's situation. And he says, hey, listen, I've learned in every situation therein to be content. That's because he had an abiding hope. I want to close with this verse here, Psalm 33, 16 through 20. Man, has the psalmist got it right? You and God are a majority, right? The scripture says, if God is for you, who can be against you? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Listen to the psalmist. Psalm 33, starting at verse 16. He says, the best equipped army cannot save a king, nor is great strength enough to save a warrior. Don't count on your war horses to give you victory. For all its strength, it cannot save you. Can't. Won't. Hasn't. Try it. You'll come to that conclusion. But the Lord watches over those who fear him, those who rely on his unfailing love. He rescues them from death and keeps them alive in times of famine. We put our hope in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice. Or we trust in his holy name. Let your unfailing love surround us, Lord, for our hope is in you alone. Our hope is in you alone. So as we come to the close of our service today, we're going to sing a song. It's called the Revelation Song. And the reason I chose this song, I believe by the Holy Spirit's direction as I pray for these different songs, everything is tied together thematically on the topic of hope. But this one really focuses on the glory of Christ. For he is the foundation of our hope. The supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, he is our hope. So stand together and let's sing this song.